We're reading the story of Acts, this part of scripture that we read so often as the church after Easter, after the celebration of the resurrection. We key in through the book of Acts on how the early church shared the gospel, the ways that the early church organized, and we often read it with a set of rose-colored glasses, thinking if it could just be like it was in Acts. I mean, how many times in your week do you maybe utter, if it could just be like the good old days? That's often how we read Acts, because we hear verses like this from Acts chapter 4, where it was recorded, "All the believers were one in heart and one in mind." I mean, when has the church been one in heart and one in mind? And it continued, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was not a needy person among them." We hear verses like that, "not a needy person among them," and we paint the book of Acts with a utopian brush. But then we encounter chapter 6. This utopian brush, this church is expanding rapidly, the church growing day by day, the number believing in Jesus being added to quickly. And with that growth, as you can imagine, came challenge and change and growing pains. And the early church we had painted with our utopian brush shows us that it has flaws too, that it had struggles, that it had to adjust and adapt to changing times, that it's not utopian, but a church with valley depths and mountaintops, with struggles and victories, a church not unlike today, trying to discern how to care for the growing number of those in need. You see, as we read the book of Acts, we don't read about a perfect church, but a human one. And in Acts 6 today, we encounter a conflict, and we encounter the church figuring out how will we respond. So here's the conflict. Here's what is going on. There's two groups. There's the Hellenistic Jews, or the Greek-speaking Jews, and there's the Hebrew Jew, the Hebraic Jews that speak Hebrew. These are two groups of Jews, and the Greek Jews come and explain and complain because their widows are being forgotten. As you heard several scriptures today, the care of widows is important in scripture. Over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, we're told to take care of the widow and the orphan. As you've maybe heard before, the widow has no ability to own land without a male family member. She has no ability to have financial gain without a male family member. And so if her husband dies or her son dies, she's literally left with nothing, and she's vulnerable and left to the synagogue and the church willing to take care of her. And the Greek Jews come and say, "We're forgetting what we're called to do. Are you going to listen?" Now, this was a challenge because the Hebraic Jews were the local folks. They were people from Jerusalem and Judea and perhaps Galilee. They had deep roots in the area, family and friends nearby. They lived by local customs. They attended synagogues where services were in their native tongues. They were the old timers. And the Greek-speaking disciples? Well, most of them were part of what's known as the Jewish diaspora, along with a smattering of Gentiles who converted. They came from families who hadn't returned to Palestine after the exile, but had scattered across the world. They were devout Jews from every nation that came and were under heaven, staying in Jerusalem. So they were mostly out-of-towners. These Jewish people had to learn to adapt and live faithfully in many different nations and circumstances. But it was popular among those who lived in the diaspora to retire to Jerusalem in those days. And that meant, on the whole, that the population of Greek-speaking disciples were more older people, which meant there were likely far more widows to look after. You can imagine that the church was at a crossroad. What would we do with these widows? They could have stuck their fingers in their ears and said, "Well, we'll just take care of the Hebraic Jews' widows. We don't need to worry about the others." They could have looked at the Greek-speaking widows and said, "Well, we can only care for 10% of you, so you decide among yourself what 10% we're going to reach out to." But it's not what the church does. The church stops for a moment and considers the question, how does a growing body, a growing people of followers, believers, attend to the hurting people in their midst? And I want to say something here, because it's amazing to me that the apostles, well, they don't have a hero complex, because it would have been really easy, and honestly, if it were me, I would have just said, "Well, let me be their hero. Let me rise to the occasion. Let me just do it all myself, and I'll take care of the widows." But you know just as well as I do that just because you solved the problem one day doesn't mean you fixed it over the long term. And when we respond just because we have a hero complex or we're people pleasers, often we just attend to the problem one day, and the next day when it shows up again, we get frustrated and tired and we say, "I don't have time for that." You see, the apostles and the way that they respond to the need for the widows, they're teaching us something. They're teaching us not just to bear more. They stop and they realize their own shortcomings. They realize that they cannot be everything to everyone, and they discern a solution that is in partnership and is in community. And so they appoint seven. They appoint seven deacons to wait on tables, which means to share meals with, to eat among, and to make sure that the widows are fed. You see, these seven aren't just warm bodies, not just low-hanging fruit, or even the volunteer that's already in the building, so we'll just give them one more thing to do. No, this team is hand-picked. Men, and it is all men at this point, that love the Lord, that are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and they are being called to live out their faith by serving these widows. You see, God isn't just looking for warm bodies. God is looking to transform this world through women and men who are filled with the Spirit, who are fully alive. Irenaeus, an early church father, said, "The glory of God is humanity fully alive." The glory of God is not just in a task done or a widow fed. It's in the Spirit of God moving through those who feed, not out of mere obligation, but out of an overflowing love of God and love for God's people. And here's something fascinating about the seven. They're all Greek-speaking Jews. I was joking with Kai at the 9:27 service because he had to read the list of names. And I said, "But notice, they're all Greek names." What's fascinating about this is that the apostles didn't just choose their own people. They trusted another community. What's fascinating about this is they didn't say, "Well, widows, once you figure out how to speak our language, then we'll help you. Once you figure out how to navigate our system, then we'll make sure that you're fed." But no, they partnered with the Greek Jews to see the glory of God fulfilled. They didn't fuel the divide or fan the flame of competition, but instead, in wisdom, appointed a team that would understand the vulnerable and could serve them well. These men, these seven deacons, they discovered what they were made for in this passage, and they lived it out. William Barclay is credited for saying, "There are two great days in a person's life, the day they were born and the day they discover why." In Acts 6, these men discover why. One of them, in particular, Stephen, discovers a boldness, a sense of calling that sets his spirit on fire, that leads him to not only serve the widows, but begin to preach the gospel with his words, and then to become the first martyr of the church. This week, I've been thinking so much about what made the early church remarkable. Not perfect, not utopian, but remarkable. And I think it's this. That the early church knew what it was created for. The early church didn't settle for lives that were mired in mediocrity, but instead allowed God to work through them in such a way that they lived fully alive. I fear that too often people look at the church and think it's just about tasks and to-dos, about one more thing, and think, my schedule's full enough. Why do I need one more thing? I fear too often that people look at you and I as the church and think, you're just as exhausted as I am. Your spirit is just as busy as I am, and guilt is simply heaped on top of that. You see, far too often, church, we represent to the world that Jesus' death and resurrection was about our exhaustion. It's not. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection was about more than just one more thing. Jesus' death and resurrection was about more than being busy for the church. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we were made so that we might be set free from merely existing and opened to an abundant life. You see, these seven, they were called to care for the widows. And it wasn't just a job. They did this beautiful work not out of obligation or merely for a paycheck. They understood that even in the waiting on tables, that the Spirit of God would be at work. They didn't settle, but leaned into a calling, and it changes everything. And it begs the question for you and I, where is the Spirit drawing you to lean into a calling? Maybe it's to foster or adopt. Maybe it's to be a more faithful spouse, not merely a warm body, but a partner whose life you are working to support and care for. Maybe it's to serve your elderly neighbor by carving out an hour of time each week to sit and be with them. Maybe it's to make lunch with a widow, following in the footsteps of these seven, your own call to feed and eat with the widow. Frederick Buechner says that your calling is where the world's passion, where your passion meets the world's deep need. It's the place where you move beyond being bound by people's expectations to realize that God has already exceeded the world's expectations. It's the place where even the smallest, most mundane task is a place of life because the Spirit of God is there. And to lean into your calling, well, perhaps the most challenging part of it means you might have to say no to something. Some of you have seen a video by Rob Bell. It's part of a Numa series. Rob Bell tells the story of him and his son walking along the ocean. His son had been saying all day how he wanted to see a starfish. And as they began their walk, he started to notice all these shells on the beach, and he was picking them up one by one, filling up his hands. But then they see it. The starfish. And they run over it. And Rob Bell says to his son, he says, look, it's what we've been waiting for. Pick it up, pick it up. And his son, in joy, but then starts crying, says, I can't. My hands are full. And Rob Bell said, I knew in that moment that that's far too often how the church is. It's far too often how we are. That the thing that God intends for us, we can't even begin to pick up or lean into because our hands are far too full. That sometimes to lean into our calling, we have to say no to something. On Facebook this week, I saw a quote that had something to do with it that said, I'm learning to love the sound of my feet walking away from the thing that is not meant for me. That's what makes leaning into our calling risky. But it's also risky because what if we fall? But oh, people of God, what if we fly? What if the Spirit of God boosts us? What if the Spirit of God equips us in a way that we can't even begin to imagine? Perhaps the most beautiful thing about calling and responding to it is that the calling is ultimately God's. We don't make it up. We don't put it together. God gives it to us. And because God calls us, God will equip us. You may have heard the phrase that God doesn't call the equipped, but He equips the called. And so here we stand with our feeble hands, sometimes a little too full. And God says, I will use you. Have the courage to lean in. We don't lean into our calling so that we may be great, but that God may be glorified. I want to close with this. During World War II, a church building in Strasbourg was destroyed. After the bombing, members of the church returned to where the church was to survey the rubble and the damage. There was a ray of hope among the rubble as they noticed their statue of Jesus that was on their church grounds was still there. As they got closer, even as they were still walking among the rubble, they noticed, though, that one thing was different with the statue. That the hands of Christ had been knocked off. And all that remained was Jesus without any outstretched hands. A local sculptor said to the church, I would love to fix your sculpture. Attach hands to it. The church met. They had a conversation and they eventually went back to the sculptor and said, thank you for your offer. But we don't need the hands of Christ repaired because we are the hands of Christ. They said every time we see that sculpture now, we remember that we are the extension of God's grace in this world. We don't need the hands restored because we are God's hands. And so how will you be the extension of Christ this week? How will you lean into your calling to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, be present with the hurting and the lonely? Where will you, like Stephen, allow your calling to take hold of you, to shape you, to fill you so completely that you live to tell the story of Jesus? How will you this week remember that the gospel is not about us? But it does take us, not just warm bodies, but children of God, fully alive. And for that, we can say, to God be the glory. Amen.